you. Welcome. Small group. I think I nearly didn't make it this morning. Everything seemed to go wrong. Started by feeding some pups, and that took longer than it was supposed to. And come inside and thought, I've still got time for some breakfast, so grabbed a couple of quick bits of toast, went to the bathroom to get ready and was locked out. Handle had broken, fallen off inside, and door wouldn't open. So I thought, this is not good, and ended up pair of pliers, had to take the door handle to pieces to get into the bathroom, get ready, and took off out the door in the car and down the driveway, locked the gates and realised I'd left my notes at home. So unlocked the gates, run back to the house. So left Irene waiting out in the cold, but we finally made it. Now, I've often thought how great it would be to have Jesus living amongst us, just like the disciples and the early Christians did, to listen to him talk, to ask him questions, to watch and learn from his example, and to see what he was really like day to day. But as great as I think that would be, in John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples that it was actually to their advantage that he went away. And the reason he gives is so that he could send them the Holy Spirit. As much as they wanted him to stay, he told them it was actually better for them that he leave. So let's turn to John 16. And so John 16, starting in verse 5 to 15. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So I think this tells us just how valuable it is to have the Holy Spirit within us, to help us, to guide us, to teach us the truth, to correct us, and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, I think it's also fairly obvious from Scripture that just how much influence the Holy Spirit has over our lives is to a large part dependent on us. We must be careful that we listen and allow ourselves to be taught and guided and corrected by the Holy Spirit. Various verses make it clear that by our actions and attitudes, we can rebel against, grieve, resist, insult, blaspheme, and even quench and have the Holy Spirit taken from us. Hopefully a study of these can help us to see how we can avoid these errors, and instead of rebelling against the Holy Spirit, we can welcome and encourage him, and submit ourselves to him, and instead of grieving him, we can please him. So let's turn to Isaiah 63, verse 10. So Isaiah 63, 10. And he's talking of Israel here. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And we all know the story. Israel rebelled repeatedly through breaking his law in all sorts of ways, and thereby grieved the Holy Spirit. And this was the result. And having God as our enemy is definitely not something we want. As Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Ephesians, Paul also warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So if we turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if we go back and read a little bit from the start of chapter 4, I think he gives us a few ideas on how we should conduct ourselves in order to avoid grieving the Spirit. He tells us first to walk worthy of our calling. So this will repeat a little bit of what Mel said. So if we start in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now I say this, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, put away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. So Paul gives us a few pointers here. He tells us to walk worthy of our calling, to bear with one another in love, with lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, to speak the truth in love, no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, to avoid uncleanness, greediness, lewdness, to put off our former conduct of the old man, to be renewed in our minds, to put away lying and speak the truth with our neighbour, not to let the sun go down on our anger, not to steal, but to work with our hands, not to be bitter or malicious, but to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. So instead of rebelling against the Spirit like the Israelites did, we need to obey and submit and welcome God's laws and commandments. Instead of grieving the Spirit, we need to delight it by our good conduct and striving to grow and yield to its leading. We need to embrace God's ways and rebel against the world, as James 4:7-8 tells us. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So let's now turn to Acts 7 and the account of Stephen's martyrdom and his speech to the Jews, where we read about resisting the Holy Spirit. So Acts 7, and starting in verse 51... You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So we see that in Jesus' time and after his ascension, the Jews were still resisting the Holy Spirit, just like their fathers did. And God would again become their enemy when he later completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And perhaps this is a good example of what we read about in John 16. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And here we see Stephen telling the unvarnished truth. And as well as being the Spirit of Truth, Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. A perfect example here of the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And all around us today, we're seeing a real attack on the truth. And an attack on the truth is really an attack on the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Truth. We see people's feelings and delusions taking precedence over the truth. We see the simple and obvious truth of male and female being attacked by outrageous and fantastic delusions. We see avoiding offence being in so many ways made more important than the truth. We even have laws in various places now that make telling the truth a crime. If you call a man, when he wants to be called something else, you can be prosecuted. So lying is obligatory and the truth is illegal. And laws like these are going to pose a real problem for Christians who love the truth and who have the Spirit of Truth. Stephen, who verse 53 of Acts 7 tells us was full of the Holy Spirit, doesn't seem concerned with offending the Jews. He was more interested in the truth and in convicting them of sin, even at the risk of his life. In this, he followed the example of Jesus. We see so many examples of Jesus forcefully and often quite undiplomatically telling the truth and thereby causing great offence. In the end, just like Stephen, it was what got him killed. And I sometimes wonder if the disciples ever pulled Jesus aside afterwards and said, "You don't think you're a bit harsh, do you? You don't think maybe they'd be more likely to listen if you tried a softer approach?" But many of the examples of Jesus seem to be to lay out the truth or the facts bluntly and leave the responsibility for the correct response with the audience. If they took offence, then it seems that was their problem, that was their sin, and they needed to deal with it. And Peter was the same, only he received a different response than Stephen. Let's pick up Peter's story in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, towards the end of Peter's speech, after the miraculous sign of the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind. So Acts 2, and we'll start in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So just like Stephen, Peter lays the blame directly at the feet of his audience, with no sugarcoating. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So we see a completely different response here than the one that Stephen was to receive at a later date. Rather than resisting the Holy Spirit, Peter's audience submitted to it. In verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So when the truth is spoken, it can either be resisted or even directly rebelled against, as is in the case of Stephen's audience, or submitted to, as was the case in Peter's. And I think probably we need to be a bit, and probably a lot, more circumspect before we use such strong language and direct attacks, which can easily come from arrogance and a lack of humility and not from love. But there is evidently a time and a place where the direct approach can be speaking the truth in love. At other times, a softer approach is no doubt more appropriate. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. Proverbs 10:19 tells us that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. But then Leviticus 19:17 tells us that you shall surely rebuke your neighbour. So keeping silent is not always the right way either. Often keeping silent is the safe and easy way, but that doesn't mean it's always the right way. And that's where love and wisdom and humility and courage must be our guides. Jude 22 and 23 outline two possible approaches. So if we turn to Jude. So Jude verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So different approaches can suit different circumstances. On the other hand, when we're on the receiving end of what may be an uncomfortable truth, we need to be careful about our response. Oftentimes we simply don't want to hear it, but we need to be careful that our response is like those listening to Peter and not like those listening to Stephen. Instead of resisting, we must submit and repent. I spoke about this a couple of years ago when I talked about the value of criticism. So resisting the Holy Spirit, who Jesus called the Spirit of Truth, is very common and often manifests as a resistance to the truth and being offended by the truth, or simply ignoring or avoiding the truth. So we must both speak the truth and respond to it when it's spoken to us, whether by others or by the Holy Spirit himself. Another thing we need to be careful of is insulting the Spirit. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. So Hebrews 10 verses 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Paul tells us that if we insult the Spirit of grace by willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus also talked about something similar in Mark. In Mark 3, verses 28 to 29. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and 16 to 22. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And perhaps to quench the Spirit is to say that we put out the fire of the Spirit that is hopefully burning within us, by unchristian conduct and by the various ways we have read about, by resisting or grieving or even rebelling against the Spirit. We must abstain from every form of evil. In Psalm 51, after the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, David pleads with God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. So if we turn to Psalm 51 and verses 9 to 12. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And I think it's quite likely that David had the example of Saul in mind when he wrote this. Saul rebelled against God in various ways, until finally, after failing to keep God's instructions to entirely eliminate the people and livestock of Amalek, God took his spirit from him. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And if we jump forward a chapter to chapter 16 and verses 14 to 16, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So I think this is probably what David had in mind when he asked God not to take his spirit from him. He'd seen the same thing happen to Saul. So perhaps this is the ultimate result if we go too far in rebelling against or grieving the Holy Spirit, or if our resistance simply continues too long. When we read about Saul, it appears to be a general attitude and continued indiscretions that finally led up to the spirit being taken from him. His rebellion in the case of Amalek appears to be the final straw. In the case of David, it was more one monumental failing that brought him to this point, rather than continued rebellion. Let's turn to 1 Kings 15:5. So 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So for David, it seems to be one serious indiscretion that led to the point where he was worried that God might take the Spirit from him. And if a man of God like David can get to the place of being worried that God is going to take the Spirit from him, then we need to be careful also. So whether by repeated rebellion or one major failing, we need to be on guard. So today I've talked about just how valuable the gift the Holy Spirit is. So valuable that Jesus told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he left them so that he could send him to them. And I've also looked at various ways we can rebel against, grieve, resist, insult, blaspheme, quench, and even have the Holy Spirit taken from us. In all this, I think it's important that we don't become complacent. Perhaps we aren't in open rebellion like the Israelites. Hopefully none of us are directly blaspheming or insulting the Spirit. But might we not be grieving the Holy Spirit in many smaller ways every day? Do we resist repenting and changing because it would mean giving up things we like? Do the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches lead us to close our ears to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us? Do we have a love of the truth, as 2 Thessalonians 2:10 tells us, remembering that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, so that we might pursue truth, submit to it and value it above pride, money, popularity, or any other consideration? Do we walk in the Spirit? To finish off, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 25. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.